So God came down to the top of the mountain and reminded them in Exodus 20, verse 2, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is the God who is about to take them as his treasured possession. That is the God who is about to take them in that way so that he will be their God and they will be his people. They had accepted his proposal. Now he's laying out how they're to live as his people, Yahweh's people, as the kingdom of priests, as the holy nation. And many chapters follow from here, although the prologue to all those rules and regulations we're going to look at in a few moments' time in the passage we just had read for us. For he commences with one of the very most famous parts of the Bible, the Ten Commandments. But yesterday I finished a different point at Jesus giving his life so that we, not Israelites, were his possession, so that we would be zealous for good works. So what is the connection between the law of Israel and the Christians saved by grace to be zealous for good works? Well, good is still good. It is still the same things. And the law of God still applies, but it applies differently. With people turning away from God, they have turned away from the Ten Commandments. Sometimes they replace it with the seven deadly sins, which shows they haven't understood the gospel at all. As soon as you hear the seven deadly sins, you know you're dealing with a non-Christian mind. Might be a not Christian person, but it's a non-Christian mind. Because there are no deadly sins. All sin is deadly. As if these seven are the deadly ones and the others are not deadly is a nonsense. And furthermore, they are really not sins, many of them. They've got attitudinal things that they're speaking of, and they're not the things that God says. The Ten Commandments is what God says. The seven deadly, you won't find them in the Bible. So ditch them, right? Forget about them. It's Hollywood kind of Christianity, and it's hopeless. So we're going to look at actually what the law of Israel was. But I want to jump ahead first and look at the failure of the law. Point one on your outline. The failure of the law. For though Israel was to be this wonderful holy nation, Israel failed. They failed to keep the law of God. They failed to be his people. Instead of being a kingdom of priests, bringing and demonstrating the law of God to all the nations of the world, they brought dishonour on the name of Yahweh, dishonour and disrepute, such as he destroyed them, most of them. He sent them back into slavery, not to Egypt, but into Babylon. Owning the law did not save them. Obeying the law seemed to be beyond them. So come with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. I said, jumping ahead. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel is the prophet of one of the prophets of the Babylonian captivity. He's writing in that context. But he's saying great things are going to happen in the future. One of the greatest chapters of the Old Testament, chapter 37, about the valley of dry bones and the resurrection that's going to happen. But we're looking at chapter 36. Verse 22, Ezekiel chapter 36, takes a little time to find it. It's a big fat book, but you know, you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then you've got all the little prophets after that. So go to the middle, you'll hit Psalms, then go to the right and you'll get to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And chapter 36. Picking up verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says Yahweh God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Yahweh God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, you, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. It's all going to happen again. You were in slavery in Egypt. I rescued you out. I made you my people, and I gave you my law. You've disobeyed my law. You haven't been a kingdom of priests. You haven't been a holy nation. You've been a degenerate group of people. I've judged you. I've scattered you around the nations. But now I'm going to do it again, a new Exodus. Isaiah chapter 40 actually talks in terms of a new Exodus that's happening. And here's what's going to happen that's going to be different. The failure of the law, you see, is not the failure of the law itself. It's the failure of the people to keep the law. That's the failure. So they have profaned God's name among the nations, and for his namesake, he's going to save them so as to make his name holy. That is the meaning of the phrase, hallowed be your name. To make holy is to hallow. In the Lord's Prayer we pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It comes from Ezekiel. This is where it comes from. This is where Jesus got it from. The new age is an age when God's name is going to be hallowed, going to be holy. And so for his name's sake, he's going to save them to make his name holy. But this time, it's going to be different. Instead of the law written on the tablets of stone, now he's going to give it a new heart and the Holy Spirit. And he's going to move them by the Holy Spirit to obey his rules, to obey his laws. Because the failure of the laws was not the law. Nothing wrong with the law. The failure of it was that it was on the tablets of stone instead of on the human heart. The great promise is parallel in Jeremiah 31:31. We go there under point two, the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, you just go to the left from Ezekiel, you get to Jeremiah. And you get a similar concept, but here it is, the promise of the new covenant. Chapter 31, verse 31. Some memory verses are easy to remember their addresses on. This one's an easy one, you know, John 3:16 and 1 Timothy 3:16. Well, here's Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Easy to remember. An important passage from the Old Testament. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. By the way, the word covenant in Latin was testamentum, which is why we've got a New Testament. So we've got an Old Testament, a New Testament. Actually, it's just a way of saying Old Covenant, New Covenant. Where do we get that concept from? You've just read it here in this verse. Here is the promise of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. You see, chapter 19 was a marriage chapter. He was their husband. But they went off and committed adultery. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, know the Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Please notice that in both those passages, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, both those passages, it's not about a new law, but a new location for the law. It's now written on our hearts. Our hearts are moved by the Holy Spirit to be obedient and to walk by the law. The law of Exodus is still the law of God. The failure of the law is the failure of people to keep it. The new covenant is built on grace, forgiveness, mercy. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. But it also places the law in the heart of the saved people, giving them the Spirit to move in our hearts to be obedient to the law. This is the great fundamental difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In both we have a Passover lamb, only we have the real Passover lamb. There's foreshadowed. But the real fundamental difference is the law's now written on the heart and the Spirit is given to the heart to be obedient to the law. So Jesus, on the night of his betrayal at the Passover meal with his disciples, his last supper, his last meal with them, declared, "This is the new covenant that's written in my blood." For he was the Passover lamb, you see. And from here on, his death and his resurrection is to be looked back to rather than the rescue from Egypt. Now it's the rescue from the slavery to sin. When I was at high school and university, our church used to run three services every Sunday, and I used to go to all three of them and teach Sunday school and go through youth fellowship. My mother used to say that our house was like a bed and breakfast place because we spent all Sunday at church. Between the services there was Sunday school, and between them was youth fellowship, and then there was senior fellowship afterwards. So there were six different events on a Sunday in church. That was normality back in the days when I went to church. The 8 o'clock service was a communion service, basically for old people. Who else gets out of bed that early? But the old people and the Sunday school teachers. And there, every week we had the communion service, and we followed the old prayer book, and the old prayer book required the minister to read the Ten Commandments out every Sunday. And you read them out one by one. And at the each commandment, the congregation would say, point three on your outline, "Lord, have mercy on us and incline our hearts to keep this law." I didn't know my Bible well enough in those days to realise that this was referring to Ezekiel and Jeremiah. At the end of the 10th commandment, we would pray, "Lord, have mercy on us and write your commandments in our hearts by your Holy Spirit." See, the prayer book writers had a better knowledge of the Bible than I did, which wasn't all that hard. But more than that, they had a better understanding of the Bible than I did. For this is the great step from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the great step that takes place. It's the same law, but now the people of God are transformed. In the Old Covenant, the people of God all belong to the same family, the children of Abraham. In the New Covenant, they belong to people from everywhere, not just the people of Abraham's descendants. And these new covenant people from everywhere, their difference was they were born again by the Spirit of God. The old covenant, if you're an Israelite, you were one of Yahweh's people. Even though you may never have kept the law, may not even be concerned about Yahweh, you are still one of Yahweh's people because Yahweh's people were a nation. A nation that disappointed Yahweh greatly. In the new covenant, no. All the people in the new covenant have the Spirit of God within them. If you haven't got the Spirit of God, well, you're not in the new covenant. If you haven't been born again, you are not in the kingdom of God. And so there were Jews in the old covenant who weren't in the new covenant because they weren't born again. But there were other Jews who were born again, like Peter or Paul or John or the apostles. And so in the new covenant, though, what marked you out was not that you had the same DNA genetics coming from Abraham. No, you had the Spirit of God giving you rebirth because the risen Lord Jesus Christ had poured his Spirit out upon us. I have produced in this last year a big book on the Holy Spirit. In fact, I can wave a copy for you to see. It is a big book. It is a big book on the Holy Spirit that I have written and published this year, which is not published for high school students, but if you're clever, you could follow it and understand it. You've got to be a reader to read books like that, haven't you? But it is the book that I want you to make sure that you give to your pastor for his Christmas present. Or if you've got Christian Father, that you give to your Christian Father. I don't get any royalties from it, so it's no money for me. But it's really important that people understand the coming of the Holy Spirit, because that's such a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's one of the fundamental differences that ties the whole Bible together. If you haven't got the Holy Spirit clear, and frankly, friends, Pentecostal churches have not got it clear, they've got it totally confused and back to front. If you look at what the Bible says, you will be able to see the importance of the Holy Spirit, which is really important. We mustn't say, oh, well, Pentecostalism, they've got the Holy Spirit, we've got Jesus. That's a complete nonsense, right? You can't have Jesus without the Holy Spirit, for it is the Holy Spirit of Jesus that we're talking about. And if you haven't got the Holy Spirit, you're not born again. If you haven't been born again, you're not in the kingdom of God. The coming of the Holy Spirit is really important for Bible believers to understand, because that's the difference in writing the law on our hearts. But remember Jesus' challenge to us. Point four in your outlines. How when he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he told the disciples that they had to be different. Like holy. They had to be different because they had to be the light of the world. They had to be the salt of the earth. They were a city on a hill. All those things are things of difference. You can't hide a city on a hill. There's no point lighting a light and covering it up. And salt that lost its saltiness is of no value at all. It's got to be different. Christians have to be different. You feel uncomfortable at school because you're the only Christian in your year. You feel uncomfortable because, you know, the world around you seems... Praise God, that's good news. You're in the company of the best of people, prophets of old and Jesus himself. Being different, that's what holiness is all about, being different. It's the character of this, of what we should be doing. But where is the difference? Well, Jesus goes on, good works. That people may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. They might see that your life is the life of one of God's people. And so he continues in Matthew chapter 5, and I do want you to turn it up, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and verse 17. Because there he spells out these good works that will bring glory to your Father. In verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But who does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they were law keepers. They were really fanatics in law keeping. They were the lawyers of Israel. But we have to be the people of the new covenant, and our law keeping has to exceed the Pharisaic legalists. We will exceed it because we have the law of God written on our hearts. We're being moved by the Spirit of God to do the law. The Pharisees and the lawyers, they were never concerned about doing the law. They were always looking for loopholes in the law to minimise the law, because they didn't actually want to keep the law. They wanted to find out, how far can I go and still be on the right side of the ledger? How can I reduce all the requirements of the law down to the absolute minimum and still be okay because I've kept the law, but at its minimum level? But the disciples are the people who want to obey the law. And so the disciples are to try and think out how to maximise the law's requirements. It's the opposite attitude to the law. Let me try and illustrate it to you. Essays at university, maybe in the last year of school or two, I don't know your educational program these days, but we used to have essays at university where you had to write this essay for 3,000 words or 5,000 words, as the case may be. You give it a choice, 10 different topics. Choose the one you like, write 5,000 words. Well, what you'd look at and say, which of the 10 has the smallest bibliography? Which is the easiest one that I already know the subject about, because I wrote something about that for another subject 2 years ago? And which one can I have lots of illustrations so I don't have to have too many words? And how could I get lots of words in my footnotes so I can count out and so I can reduce the amount of... And then I try and get it in 5 to 5 on the day in which they were due. That is called a Pharisaic way of going to university. The person who wants to learn does not do that. The person who wants to learn actually says, which is the one I don't know anything about that I could now spend time finding out? Which is the one that's got the biggest bibliography so that I can spend more time reading to get ready for it? Which is the one... I wonder if I did two, I wonder if the lecturer would be happy to mark them both. Because they... In fact, I wonder if I could write just something on every one of them. I'll put one in, but I'll do all 10 because I really want to know what this is all about. Now, that student is yet to be born. But that student is the student who actually wants to know what the subject's about. See, one minimises the requirement to get through. The other maximises the requirement to find out. Very different, isn't it, in mindset? One's the Pharisee, the other's the Christian. Driving. I love to see the car park up there with so many P's on the back. Good on you. Well done if you pass the test, right? You got speed limits, you know? How close can you go to the speed limit and not break the speed limit? I mean, it says 60, so I just drive at 60. That's the maximum... But it actually isn't. I've just got to drive under 60. I don't actually have to drive at 59 and a half or 3/4. Or, as some people have told me, you can go 5 miles, 5 k's over and they won't fine you, which is rubbish, especially if you're on a P-plate. Right? Because how do I drive? I must drive in a way which cares for my neighbours. Not in a way that makes me excited or... I must... show courtesy on the road to my fellow drivers. I actually need to show courtesy to my passengers. You know, you come right up to the red light, then stand on the brake. Passengers all banging their heads on the windscreen and the chair. That's not a way of being kind to people, is it? Easing your way in so as to make it comfortable for your passengers so that when you stop, they don't even feel it stopped. The brake doesn't have it. That's caring for the other person, isn't it? I can fulfil the law and be a lousy driver. Or I can be a good driver who will fulfil the law and more. Because you'll see the law is about being responsible and caring and loving your neighbour. There's all these kinds of ways of illustrating this kind. Paying taxes. Most of you haven't gone down this track yet. But paying taxes. How much taxes do I need to pay? What are all the exceptions I can get? How can I minimise my income so as to maximise my tax freedoms, etc.? Why do people go on with this? Why do we have hundreds, thousands of some of the cleverest people in Australia working as tax consultants to try and minimise people's taxes? Because no one wants to pay the tax. That's why. If we could change the hearts of Australians... so that they actually wanted to help society, so that they actually thought for the welfare of the community to have the government do good things for us, the Tax Act, which runs for 10 or 11 volumes and thousands of pages, could be reduced to one page, and all those tax consultants could go off and earn their living on something productive for the rest of society. All you'd need is a sentence or two saying, please give generously for the cause of the benefit of our society, whatever you can afford. That would be all the tax law you'd need if Australians wanted to give tax. See, that's how churches raise their money, isn't it? We don't tell you how much to put in the plate. Well, you say, this is the church. You're a member of the church. Just put in as much as you like. The golf club doesn't do that. The tennis club doesn't do that. They all have how much you've got to pay. Your school fields, that's how much you've got to pay. But if you're in a society where people wanted to be generous, you don't have to have rules and regulations like how much do you want to pay, do you? Because they would maximise how much they are paying. It's a different mindset. Have you grasped the point? I mean, I can keep on going on just illustrations till you get it. But the Pharisee always looks for the loophole, always looks for the way to reduce the law to the barest minimum of what's required. Whereas the person who wants to obey the law because the Spirit of God is in them and the law is written on their heart, they'll always be looking for other ways to apply the law to some other area of life and make it even better. All right. So we're going to look at Exodus 20, and now, again, I want you to close your Bibles. And on your outline, isn't there a little table, blank table? Okay. From memory, write the Ten Commandments. Just little brief summaries, you know. Two-word summary of each one of them. All ten, do it yourselves, in the right order. Don't have to worry about the passage number. Sorry about that. Just put the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 commandments. Okay, honesty moments. I think you should have done 10 by now. You mark your own, but be honest. We put the 10 up there. Just check. There's two marks. One is the mark that you get for getting all 10. The second mark is for getting them in the right order. Hands up if they've got all 10. In total. Okay, hands up if we've got 9. 8. 7. 6. 5. 4. We won't go any further. We won't embarrass you further than that. Okay. Hands up those who got 10 in the right order. Yeah, most of the people who get 10 get them in the right order. But it is a bit tricky sometimes, isn't it? My dear brothers and sisters, I don't know how to quite say this politely enough, so let me just tell you, that's appalling. This is one of the most famous, important parts of the whole Bible. And the average was around 7. Not good. Not good at all. Now, I confess, I know them in order because I went to the 8 o'clock communion service for about 10 years and it was read to us every Sunday morning, right? So I've got an unfair advantage. Mind you, there might be an 8 o'clock church service at your church for old people you might like to go to. But nonetheless, you need to know your Ten Commandments because these are the law written by the Spirit on your hearts to keep. Now, there's lots of other laws there in the Old Testament that spell out of these laws, but these are the fundamental ones. These are the actual big things that lie behind everything else. I was asked in question time about the applying of the law. Do you keep the laws in? Yes, you do. Because the new covenant takes the old covenant laws, puts them on your hearts to keep them. However, the New Testament also tells you how to keep them. And how to keep them is the Jesus way of keeping them. That is, by going to the very heart of what they mean and applying it to the maximum. God says in his law, you mustn't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. What is that about? It really is about those who do the labour deserve the reward from the labour. That's the essence of what it's about. Now, if you've got an ox, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. But most of you haven't got an ox. Anyone own an oxen here? Okay, so does that mean, well, that law doesn't mean to me, it got nothing to do with me because after all I don't have an oxen? No, no. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, that law was not written about oxen. That was about the principle of justice, that the labourer is worthy of his hire. And so don't fail to pay the wages of your servants, whoever they are. Do not seek to minimise. The company makes profit. All the company workers should share in that profit. Fletcher Jones was a Christian man out in Victoria, a keen man, a Methodist, an old-fashioned Methodist who believed his Bible. And Fletcher Jones started a company making men's clothes mainly, but it went into women's clothes as well. Very long-lasting clothing. Clothing that didn't wear out because he wanted people to get money, value for their money. But Fletcher Jones changed his company to being Fletcher Jones and Staff. Because every year you worked for Fletcher Jones, you were given more shares in the Fletcher Jones company. Because the staff owned the company. And they got rid of the executives' dining room because the executives, they rate with all the other workers in the 1B. You know, because he understood the labourer is worthy of his hire. So because God said you mustn't muzzle the ox when it treads out its grain, Fletcher Jones and staff created a structure of running a company that ran for almost 100 years, the Fletcher Jones and Staff Company. They still make very good clothing, but I don't think they own it anymore. Okay, let's look at these commandments then in turn, very quickly. Of course you'd have no other gods before me or besides me, because it's a monogamous relationship between God and Israel. It's the same with Jesus. The church is his bride. She must have no other groom but Jesus. This is a monogamous relationship, partly because Israel is, but Yahweh is Israel's God, partly because Yahweh demonstrated his superiority over all the other gods, but mainly because there is no other God than the creator of everything from nothing. All other gods are false gods, so don't have any other God. Don't worship anything else as your God than the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father and Holy Spirit. Secondly, you're not to have idols. You're not to make yourself a carved image of any likeness, anything that is in heaven beneath, or in the earth beneath, that is the water. You're not to bow down to them. Right? You're not to make them. You're not to worship them. Idols are either a true representative of false gods or a false representative of the true God. Either way, don't have them. I mean, a Baal, here's a statue of a Baal, here's a statue of a Buddha, if you like. They are true representations of a false god. Buddha wasn't God, but some people treat him as such. But any picture of Yahweh, any picture of Jesus, any picture of the Holy Spirit is a false picture. It misrepresents God. Any statue misrepresents God. All idols are dumb in both senses of the word. Now, somebody's got to think out what is the second sense of dumb. They're lifeless, they're motionless, they're inactive, and they're immoral. None of those things are like God is. God is not dumb. He's not lifeless. He's not motionless. He's not inactive. He's worshipping God is by hearing his word and trusting his promises, not by lights, camera, and action. Three, you mustn't take the name of God in vain. This is not just, you know, the Pharisee says, oh, then I mustn't say, oh, Jesus, or oh, God, or oh, my God, that stupid thing people say. Right? And so that's breaking the third commandment. Well, it is breaking the third commandment at the most minimum level you can think. To take the name of God is to call yourself a Christian and bring Christ into dishonour. That is taking the name of God in vain. I'm one of Yahweh's people and I worship the Baals. That's taking God's name in vain. If you're going to be a Jesus person, be a Jesus person. And over and again you'll hear in the newspapers, because they love telling us of famous Christian leaders falling into immorality, and they are always bringing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into disrepute. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. You've got to keep the Sabbath as holy. What does holy mean? Distinctive, separate. You don't work 7 days a week because there's more to life than work. Because there's more to life than work, don't have a career. Have a job, but not a career. Careers are what your life is all about. Your life is all about Jesus. Don't have a career. You don't try and climb the ladder to be a somebody. That's not what it's about. You don't find life's fulfillment and your meaning and purpose in your existence in a career. We live for the Sabbath. We live for Jesus. You do need to have a job, and it might be a responsible job. You might be an eye specialist. You might be a politician. A job's a job, and they're good things to have. We all need to. That's all right to have a job, but not a career, because we are the people of the Sabbath. And yes, you take a day off each week. Oh, you see the Pharisee. Well, I can't afford to have a whole day off. I mightn't pass my exams. Well, do an easier course. You don't have to do all the hardest courses under the sun. If you can't pass your courses with a day off each week, then how are you going to do the job when you get the degree? Because the job always requires more work than the course does. You notice every year at school it's more difficult than last year and there's more. Well, somewhere along the line you'll think, you know, it's going to become easier. Forget it. It doesn't. Every year gets harder and harder. You can't do it with a day off each week. Now, some of you are very close to these final awful exams. A day off is really important. Rest is really important in performing well in the other days. And the best way of having a rest is a 24-hour rest. You see, the Pharisee says, well, look, I have 2 hours on a Monday night. I watch a bit of movie. An hour and a half on Thursday night, and I have this hour here, and I don't do anything before 9 o'clock on Saturday morning. And so if you add them all together, that's about 14 hours in which I'm not doing work. And then I've got, 10 hours of sleep. So I've had a day off, haven't I? No, you haven't had a day off. That's a Pharisee. A day off is a day off. A day when you close the books and you don't think about it. You don't do it. You go elsewhere. You just walk away from it all. And you'll come back fresher the next week. Because life is more than the HSC. Now, the other 6 days, make sure you work. You are to work the other 6 days. You see, there are some people who are hearing me now saying, oh, this is good. I'll have a Sabbath on that day. Oh, I might have 2 Sabbaths, they sound good. I wonder if you can have 3 in a week, you know? No, 6 days, not 5 days. The Bible says 6 days you are to work, and one day you keep separate. It's one of the most simple, basic health recipes for keeping sane in this world. But God knows, He loves us. There's more to work. More to life than work. God Himself worked 6 days and took a 7th off. Good enough for God, good enough for God's people. Honour your parents. I love the fact that when I look down the list of who is coming, I think I recognise 3/4 of the surnames. Many of you have come from very Christian families and family homes. Praise God. And you make sure you praise God for them and honour them. How do I honour my parents? 3 ways. 1, as a child, do what they tell you. 2, when you're old, look after them in their old age. 3, what's about in between? You honour them in between by living righteously and honourably. You bring credit to them by the way you live. Now, where are you? Are you at the child level or the adult level? The answer to that is yes. That's why being a teenager is such a pain. You can't work out whether you're still in the child case or you're still in the adult case, but you're just about to pop out of the child case, aren't you? Some are popping out faster than others. But if you're going to be the child, you do what they tell you. When you reach adulthood, the difference is you do what is right, whether they tell you or not. And that brings honour to them. And when you get old and they get really old, you look after them and provide for them, because when you were little, they looked after you and provided for you. And that's why you'll live long in the land. No killing, no adultery. Now, each of these are just 2 words. Right? Killing, you see, I mean, that's the one Jesus takes up. When is it killing? When is it murder? Huh? I mean, if it's all right to kill this, it's all right to kill that. No killing. That's what it's saying. Don't do it. Jesus takes it further in Matthew 5. It says, if God says no killing, that means live in harmony with everybody that you can. Seek to make friendships with all people. You don't minimise it, you maximise it. No adultery. Again, two simple words, no adultery. And there's all these kind of, well, it's not really adultery because, well, neither of us are married, so it's fornication, so that's all right. So that's the Pharisee. No adultery means I've got to live in sexual purity. The famous case of President Clinton, where he said, I'm looking at this screen, hopefully, I did not have sexual relations with that woman, Monica Lewinsky. The only thing he didn't have was sexual intercourse. They did everything else and a few other things that husbands and wives don't do. He thought, because I didn't technically do this, I didn't have sexual relations. Nobody bought it. Not Mr. Lewinsky, not Mrs. Clinton, and no one else with half a brain. That's Pharisaism in the extreme. Right? Terrible. Put it down, because I don't want to even think about it anymore. Adultery is never love. Adultery is always lust. It damages people. Husbands, wives, lovers so-called, children. It's one of the most hurtful, hateful things you can ever do. No adultery. No lies. No false witnessing to other people. No desiring other people's. The whole of Australian economy is built on disobeying number 10. Coveting other people's things. Not for us. See how different we're going to be? See how important the Ten Commandments are? I've skipped through them because I wanted to tell you how important they are. But that means I want you to go home and study them and keep studying them. And next time someone asks you to tell me what the Ten Commandments are, I don't want to hear seven of them. I want to hear 10 of them in order with an explanation that shows that you have them written on your heart and you want by the Spirit of God to do them because you're a child of God, because you're a Jesus person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good thing you give to us, but above all the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb, our Saviour, our Deliverer, who is our Lord and Ruler. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would so help us to understand the law that you have given to Israel. Help us to understand the law that you have now written on our hearts. Help us to so be moved by your Holy Spirit that we will live not like Israel to the dishonour of God, but we will always live in such a way as to bring glory and honour to you and to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.